Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, and we know that in the book of Judges there are many strange things that seem very foreign to us, seem very confusing to us, and can often seem quite disturbing. We just pray that you would give us the ability to look past that and to be able to see the great plan of rescue that you have for your people, both in the Old Testament times and for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our environment exerts a very powerful influence on us, especially the people in our environment. They can influence how we think, how we feel, how we act. And it's not just at the rational, kind of conscious level either. In fact, other people's influence on us is at its greatest at the subconscious, physical level. For example, did you know that if you see someone smiling, or even a photo of someone smiling, the muscles in your face that pull your mouth into a smile automatically activate, even if only for a brief second? There's a few of you smiling more now than you were a minute ago, by the way. And when they do that, when those smiling muscles are activated, they have a tiny positive effect on your mood. To the point where if you spent 10 minutes looking at photos of smiley, happy people, you would feel just a little bit better at the end of it. On the other hand, if you were looking at two people who are arguing, even if you didn't know them, if you didn't care about the argument, you would spontaneously start to feel agitated. Your body would actually start to display some of the physiological effects that the people who were actually arguing were feeling. Your blood pressure could even go up. In both cases, looking at someone smiling, looking at people arguing, your body is having a reflex reaction what psychologists say come from a thing called mirror neurons. Little nerve cells that prime us to match, that prepare us to copy the emotional expressions we see on other people's faces. It's how a mood can quickly spread through a crowd of people, each person kind of catching an emotion from those nearby, either positively or negatively. Research has also shown that two people who get on well, two people who have a sense of rapport, who like each other, they'll unconsciously start to copy each other's movements, copy each other's expressions on their faces. And even things you can't really see, like their breathing and their heart rate, will start to fall into sync. And I think quite interestingly, it works in reverse too. If you start copying someone's posture, someone's movements, someone's expressions on their face, they're more likely to feel a connection with you, even if they can't explain why. They're more likely to like you. So as you can see, even at the most basic physical level, the people around us can have a profound impact on us, on how we think, how we feel, and how we act. And this principle's not lost on God either. I mean, after all, he created us this way. And God seems particularly concerned with the effect that other people can have on us, both good and bad. To the point where, when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, he commanded them to drive out the people who were already living there. Why? Not to make room for some new subdivisions, but it's because they worshipped other gods. And it's because they behaved in some ways that were spectacularly immoral. And God knew that the mere presence of these depraved and debauched communities around could have a powerfully negative impact on his people as they tried to live as his people in the world. The mirror neuron effect of the soul as we reflexively copy what we see around us. God warned Israel many, many times about how powerful this effect was. As he was preparing them to bring into the land, we get these repeated warnings. You must cleanse the land of the evil, idolatrous influences. Even when they're in the land, we still find him warning them. Right through to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua's final speech before he died, we get in chapter 23 these words. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Tragically, this warning and many others like it beforehand in the life of Israel came true. Because Israel failed to completely remove the inhabitants of Canaan. They not only associated with them, not only hung out with them, but they formed alliances with them, military alliances. And they even intermarried with them. And sure enough, they led the Israelites away from God, into the worship of their own idols and into their own detestable practices. And the book of Judges, a pretty depressing book really, which we began last week, is a story of how all of this worked out in the life of Israel over the course of a few hundred years. How it started a pattern of behavior where God's people were repeatedly influenced by the idolatry of the culture around, by the immoral foreigners that they had left in their midst who didn't follow God. And each time, God gave them over to the consequences of their idolatry. Each time, the people realized that these consequences weren't all that good, and they repented. And each time, God raised up a leader, what is termed a judge, which is how we get the name of the book of Judges. He raised up a judge in order to save them. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the first judge who gets listed in the book of Judges, Othniel, in chapter 3. Now, you've got to admit, he's probably not the most colourful of all the judges, certainly not the most colourful story. There's heaps of ones that we will encounter later on in the book that have far more excitement. The left-handed assassin with a concealed weapon, the reluctant captain who drops half the team during the drinks break, a bone-wielding bogan whose mullet gives him superpowers, apparently, a priest who chops up body parts and sends them through the mail, and most shockingly of all, folks, as we'll see next week, a woman warrior. Yep, stay tuned for Deborah Warrior Princess next week. But with Othniel, there's a bit of a letdown, really. We don't even get a story. Just the five verses that were read to us before that give us the barest of outlines. There's hardly any point in having him in the book, is there? Except he has a very important function. See, Othniel is there as the first one because he's the prototype. He's the template. He's the pattern for all the judges who are going to come afterwards. And this bare-bones account, standing first in the book of Judges, gives us a chance to focus on the pattern, to focus on what God is doing through all these judges before we start getting distracted by all the exciting and often bizarre stories that we read. So this morning, let's spend some time looking at the pattern of the book of Judges as we see it in the account of Othniel. So if you have your Bibles open, turn again to to Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. And we find that the story starts like the story of any other judge in the book. Israel turns away from God. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Why did they do this? We get the answer at least in part from the previous two verses we looked at last week. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. In other words, they were influenced by the people around them. They were influenced by the people there who did not follow God. People who had a different worldview, different standards of behavior, different priorities in life. And over time, even if they didn't mean to, little by little, these influences took hold, almost as a reflex action, like the mirror neurons that copy a smile. The Israelites began to adopt the immoral behavior of their neighbors and even to adopt their gods. In fact, the immoral behavior and the idolatry were in fact quite closely linked. The most significant Canaanite god of the time, you've probably heard of him, his name was Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. And as with most ancient gods and goddesses of fertility, the kind of acts of worship he required, let's just say they weren't exactly Baptist, okay? So that's how the two were linked. The question I've always had about Israel's idolatry, when you think about it, is, well, why? Why was Baal such an attraction? Why were any of the other gods such an attraction for them? When they had their own God who, let's face it, who had miraculously delivered them, taken them from slavery in Egypt, destroyed the pursuing army, helped them cross the Red Sea, led them in the desert, miraculously fed them with food from who knows where, taken them across the Jordan River, took them to Jericho, where they all had to do was walk around it and the city fell. Taken them into this beautiful land full of milk and honey. They get sticky after a while, but I think it's metaphorical. Wonderful, lush land where they can settle down. And then they get influenced by the people around, and 5 minutes later, they're bowing down to a stone idol. Why? Why on earth would they do that when they know Yahweh, the God who created the world? Why would they want to worship Baal? Well, part of the problem was that in those days, gods tended to be tied in ancient thinking to a geographical location. Each god was only effective in his own area, kind of like Europe before the single currency. And so if the rain in your area decided to dry up a little, and if the rain in Canaan started to dry up, it would have been easy for the Israelites to, in a very superstitious era, to start thinking, well, maybe we haven't paid the local gods enough attention. Maybe Yahweh, as great as he is, hasn't really got this new land totally under control. Maybe he's operating a little bit out of his postcode. The other part of the problem was the influence of the people they were supposed to drive out but didn't. You can imagine them saying, well, we've been successfully farming this area for generations. You want to know what our secret is? Worship Baal, the god of fertility. And so it kind of made sense. Because in those days, gods tended to specialize, whether it be fertility or wine or warfare or the sea. If you're a pagan god, you'd try and carve out a bit of a niche market for yourself and declare yourself the market leader. That was pretty much how it worked. And so the Israelites were tempted to kind of go along with this thinking, to add Baal to their beliefs. I mean, it can't hurt. We've got Yahweh for whenever we want to cross a river in a hurry without getting our feet wet. And we've got Baal to send rain for our crops. Don't want it. How easy is that? They got sucked into the lie, slowly but surely, by the influence of the people around them, to the lie that says you can have it both ways, that you can have both God and the idols around. How often does that happen to us? How often does that happen to us? I mean, aren't we in the same position? We know the one true God, who's rescued us not just from a pursuing Egyptian army, but from something far greater than that. He's rescued us from the power of death. He's rescued us from the eternal consequences of our sin. And yet, we still get influenced by the people around us, don't we? People with different worldviews, people with different behavioral standards, people with different priorities. Slowly but surely, the mirror neurons of the soul, if you like, they start to kick in. And we get sucked into the lie that we can have it both ways. The lie that says we can have both the God of the Bible and the gods of the culture around us. The lie that says we can have Jesus to protect us from eternal damnation and the gods of wealth and career and superannuation to protect us from financial hardship. That we can have Jesus whenever we want to relieve our guilt. And we can have the God of the shopping mall whenever we want to relieve our anxieties with a quick purchase high. Or we can have Jesus to calm our fears about the afterlife and then have the gods of TV and sport and entertainment on demand to block out our fears in this life. We can have Jesus for whenever we feel inadequate in the eyes of God. And we can have the gods of houses and cars and clothing and holidays and achievements for whenever we feel inadequate in the eyes of other people. In the paper the other week, I don't know if you read it, there was a discussion for a few days on the concept of helicopter parents. Someone's coined the term for the increasing number of parents who hover around their children trying to protect them, trying to shield them from anything bad happening to them. And the discussion went that pretty much these children, in the eyes of these parents, become their entire life. They didn't use the word, but they're implying that they were now their idol, that the parents, everything in their life was just focused on these children. How much influence does that have on us? Does our culture's idolization of children and family subtly influence us to replace God at the center of our lives? Or the recent collapses on Wall Street. I mean, it happens all the time, doesn't it? Whenever there's some financial instability, the media goes into their frenzy about retirement savings and job security and global recession. And you can't help but get caught up in that. I mean, yes, it's bad, but you can't help but get caught up in some of that fear. How much influence does that have on us in where we put our ultimate security? Does our culture's idolization of financial security influence us in some way to replace God as the source of our security? Or how about the obsession of our society that we have on celebrity and image, the way we judge other people, and the way we ourselves are judged based on how we look or how important we are? Does our culture's idolization of appearance subtly influence us, even as Christians, to judge the way the world does rather than the way God does? You see, idolatry is written on the face of our world like a smile. And if you look into the face long enough, you're going to start to smile back. Israel did, many times, adopting the gods and the behaviors of the people around. If you have a look at the next verse, verse 8, you'll see that God wasn't particularly impressed. Something about the first commandment and all that. Verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of, I'm going to call him Cushi, king of Aram, whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry, which is fair enough when you think about it. when he's gone to the trouble of rescuing his people from slavery to Egypt and bringing them into a beautiful, plentiful land with miraculous power, despite the fact they did nothing to deserve it. He's done all this, and 5 minutes later, they're paying more attention to what the people around are saying, and they're bowing down before Baal. It's an insult to God. It dishonors him. It says they don't trust him to protect and provide for him. They'd rather trust in the pathetic imitation gods like everyone else on the planet. Do we do that? But here, in the life of Israel, and countless other times in their history, God gives them over to what they think they want. He stops protecting them. He stops providing for them. He gives them over to the consequences of their idolatry. In some cases, you see him withholding the rain. It's kind of like he says to Israel, okay, you're trusting in Baal to send rain for you, are you? Okay, let's see how that goes. A few years of drought later, and you can hear God saying, what? You mean Baal doesn't send rain after all? Well, I'll be. In this case, it's not rain he withholds. In this case, he's withholding his hand of protection. And he allows some of those nations they were so keen to imitate, he allows them to invade and to enslave them. 8 years of slavery later, and again you can hear God saying, oh, so the Canaanite gods aren't protecting you from invasion? Oh dear, who would have thought? Does God ever do that to us? Does God ever do that to us? Let us experience the consequences of our idolatrous choices. I'd say as a society, he does it to us all the time. I mean, our faith in finance and our addiction to credit, every so often that comes home to roost, doesn't it? 1929, 1987, 2008. Where is our source of security? Where are our idols now? Well, helicopter parents whose kids eventually grow up and they do leave home, sometimes even on bad terms, well, what then? What will they idolize now? Well, image and status might make us feel good to a point. But what happens when we wake up one morning and look in the mirror and have the realization that no amount of makeup or designer clothing can prevent the inevitable decay of our physical bodies? And that the utter insignificance of our existence can't be papered over by money or fame or status or 8 cylinders worth of denial? You can hear God saying, so the stock market doesn't guarantee your financial security, hey? So your kids aren't going to be dependent on you forever. So all the things that you've been buying and trying can't hide the fact that life is brief, often cruel, and ultimately futile. Who would have thought? You see, idolatry may look like a smile on the face of the world, but sooner or later we find out that it's just been painted on. God gives us over to the consequences of our idolatry. But he doesn't do it just to prove his point. It's not as though God's just being churlish about it. It is a vital part of his plan. You see, God does this in order to produce repentance. He does it to let us experience what life without him would be like, to give us a taste of life serving worthless idols and see where that gets us, so that we would realize how foolish we've been, and so we'd repent. Don't know how long it takes you, but it certainly didn't take Israel all that long to realize. It didn't take them that long to repent. Let's have a look at the start of the next verse. Verse 9, when they cried out to the Lord. So you're in trouble now, are you? Idol's not working out for you? That's a shame. Now you want my help. And that's when something utterly amazing happens. Not just here, but countless other times throughout the book of Judges, countless other times throughout the life of Israel, God rescues them, even though it's clear by now, isn't it, that they don't deserve it. Verse 9, we'll read from there again. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave Cushi, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And we see this time and time again, God rescuing his unfaithful people from the consequences of their idolatry. And he does it by raising up a rescuer. Othniel, he's merely the first. He's the prototype in a long line of leaders, a long line of rescuers, like Ehud in the same chapter, Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, Samson, and then on in the book of Samuel to Samuel himself, and Saul, and David, all the way through to Jesus. You see, the pattern that Othniel begins only finds its true fulfillment in Jesus. Othniel might be the template for all future leaders, but Jesus, he's the finished product. He's the completed picture. Othniel might rescue Israel from physical threat. Jesus rescues humanity from a far greater threat. Othniel simply brought peace for the rest of his life, a mere 40 years. Jesus brings eternal peace because he's alive for all eternity. And so if we repent of our idolatry, if we realize how foolish we have been in allowing ourselves to be influenced by our culture around us, God has provided for us a far greater rescuer than Othniel, one who's already dealt with the consequences of our idolatry on the cross once and for all, and one who is therefore ready and willing and waiting to forgive us yet again, ready to welcome us back again like the prodigal son, whenever we realize that our idols have let us down yet again and repent. But as it was with Israel, the temptation to idolatry isn't really going to go away in a hurry just yet. Israel had to contend with the influences of the foreign nations that they didn't drive out when they were supposed to, and so God decided to leave them there. And last week we saw he had a number of reasons. One of them is listed in verse 4 of chapter 3. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefather through Moses. Left to test them to see whether they were serious about following God. And so it is with us. Because while we're still in this world, there is still a powerful influence of our idolatrous culture, warring against us, pressing us into conformity, challenging our faith, asking us the question, do we really value God above all the other gods of this world? Are we up to the challenge? I mean, how do we stop ourselves from breathing in time with the culture around us? How do we stop those mirror neurons starting to copy the idolatry of the world? Well, psychologists say there is a way of improving your mood. One way is just to smile, even if you don't feel like it. Now, sure, it'll be a fake smile, it won't be genuine, but apparently your body doesn't know that. It just knows that the muscles that cause a smile are being activated, and it responds accordingly. So pretty soon, if you keep exercising those smile muscles, there is a small but noticeable effect on your emotional state. And this becomes even more powerful when we look at photos of people who are smiling or even surround ourselves with people who are smiling and happy. To some small extent, we can choose the mood we want to catch from our environment by actively controlling both our physical response, exercising our muscles, and controlling those in whom we come in contact with, controlling the people in our environment. Can I ask, what muscles are you exercising? Spiritual muscles. Because every time you exercise them, every time you act in a way that remains faithful to God, even when you don't feel like it, you are sending a very powerful message to your brain. You are creating a pattern of behavior that will, over time, produce change not just in your behavior, but also in your emotions, in your thoughts. As James, the brother of Jesus, put it, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What spiritual muscles are you exercising? And which faces are you surrounding yourself with? If it's simply the face of the world, day in, day out, 24/7, well, then no wonder you're finding it hard to resist idolatry. If you watch enough advertisements, if you look at enough glossy magazines or stare with envy enough at what your neighbor has and you keep your eyes firmly fixed on your bank balance or your house or your kids or your job, of course you will end up mirroring the expression on the face of the world. But if you spend time gazing into the face of God, then you cannot help but catch his mood. If you're flooding your thoughts with the word of God, even when you don't feel like it. If you're praying, if you're talking to God, even when you don't feel like it. And if you're surrounding yourself with God's people, whether it be at home group, at church, or wherever it is for you, even if you don't feel like it, then little by little, your breathing will align with his. And your heart will begin to beat in time with God's heart. And your face will light up with joy as you say to God, I have no other gods before you. The choice is yours. Choose this day whom you'll serve. Let's pray. Father, help us to read the book of Judges with a heavy heart, knowing that the same pressures that your people Israel gave into time and time again, we have them in abundance in our world too. Father, help us to be challenged not to be like them. Help us to take hold of what you have given us in Christ, a new heart, one that beats in time with yours. Help us to exercise those muscles. Help us to surround ourselves with positive influences. Surround ourselves with people who do live your way, who do share the values that you would have us live by, so that we might copy, we might imitate godly behavior, and we might reject the idolatry of this world. Help us as a church to put you first, to have no other gods before you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.